Hey there, church. Pastor Lubin here for our Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting. And tonight we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. And so I just want to thank you so much for joining with us and for following along each week. If for whatever reason you missed a previous lesson, you can look back on our Facebook page, but especially on our YouTube page. It's very organized and neatly put in there where you can find all of the services and pick up if you happen to miss a week. Let's open up with a word of prayer. We'll ask God to bless us with our meeting today, and then we'll dive right into our study tonight. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you that we are able to study your word. And we thank you that you give us your word, that we may know of you and that we may know your desires for our lives. And help us as we look at this study tonight. May you speak to our hearts. We're asking that your Holy Spirit would just empower me, fill me, and work in the hearts of everyone listening at home. And we'll just thank you and praise you for this time. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 tonight. And we'll start reading in verse number 12. And tonight's message is the message to the church in Pergamos. The message to the church in Pergamos. That's Revelation 2, verse 12. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And so tonight, as we continue looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, he's been speaking to each church in Asia Minor, and these are individual letters written to seven real churches that were located in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. Folks, never let it get old that Jesus Christ desires to speak to his church. You know, Jesus is the one that founded the church. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church of God is always advancing. The coronavirus can't stop the church of God. Governor Cuomo and other leaders, Mayor de Blasio and other political leaders can't stop the church of God. The Roman Empire could not stop the church of God. And so we see that God's church is always advancing because it's his church, not my church, not your church, it's his church. And never let it get old that Jesus desires to speak to us and to fellowship with us. That means to have a relationship with us. And so he's writing to this church community in the city of Pergamos. Pergamos was considered one of the finest cities in Asia Minor. It had a very famous library, second only to the library in Alexandria, and it contained of over 200,000 books. So it was a very well-known city. Pergamos, the name Pergamos, the root word there, literally means bigamy or polygamy. And we think about that and having many wives. And, you know, when we think of polygamy, it always boggles my mind. Some of us have problems with just one wife, making sure that we're doing what we need to do for one wife. Imagine having more than one. And also notice that polygamy is often men collecting more wives. It's never ladies collecting more husbands. I wonder why. But seriously, Pergamos here is a very idolatrous city, just as the other cities that we've been mentioning each week. And it was well known because it had a temple of Asclepius. Asclepius, and we'll mention him, he was the demigod of medicine and healing. Pergamos was a medical center in its day because of its worship of Asclepius. In fact, there's a connection with our modern medicine with practices that were in this city. Maybe you've heard of the Hippocratic Oath that many physicians will take when they become a doctor or when they maybe graduate from medical school. And it has been rewritten and repurposed for each different cultural context. But the original physicians back in the Greek and Roman times had to swear upon a number of healing gods, gods that this city, Pergamos, was famous for worshiping. And the original oath went like this: I swear by Apollo, the physician, Asclepius, and Hygieia, who was a daughter and known as the goddess of health, and Panacea, another daughter, and all the gods and goddesses. That's how the Hippocratic Oath, the original Hippocratic Oath, began. And in honor of Asclepius, snakes were often used in healing rituals because in the temple to this Roman god of healing, sick and diseased people would come from all around the Roman Empire, and they thought that these snakes somehow would bring about healing. And so that is why today the caduceus, that staff that sometimes you see as the emblem of medicine, it's also the symbol of the World Health Organization. You see that staff intertwined by snakes. It all goes back to these idol worship, the idol worship back in the Greco-Roman times. And so this was a city that was bound by idolatry, but God had a church in that city, praise the Lord. And God has a church everywhere. He has a people. He always has a remnant that he's trying to work through. But Jesus speaking to the churches, number one, what Jesus knows. Let's consider what Jesus knows about this church. In verse number 12, he says that he's coming to them, and he is he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And it reminds us of the description of Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 16, where it describes a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is showing this sword to the church and the Christians in Pergamos. And what it's letting us know here, the Bible is using descriptive language because there is power in the Word of God. There is mighty power in the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says this: For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and of spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is alive. It's quick. God's Word is powerful. It changes lives. Hey, it's changed my life. I hope it's changed your life. And I believe in modern Christian times, in our day and age, there needs to be a re-emphasizing of the Word of God. We need a revival of God's Word. We need a back to the Bible movement amongst God's people. Because the method that Jesus used to confront his church was his Word. It's not by accident he mentions the sharp two-edged sword here in verse 12, and then he mentions it again in verse 16, Revelation 2:16, where he talks about the sword of his mouth. The Word of the Lord. Oh, we need to know the Word of the Lord. We need to be obeying the Word of the Lord. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And it's the only weapon that we as Christians are commanded to wield in our spiritual battle. You think about the Apostle Peter. You remember when the Lord Jesus was being captured and arrested to be crucified, he took out his earthly sword, and he chopped off a Roman soldier's ear. His name was Malchus, and the Lord Jesus picked it up and healed that man. and he rebuked Peter for wielding that sword. But just a few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would stand up with a different sword, and he would wield that sword mightily in approval of what Jesus wanted to do, because Peter would get up and preach the word of God. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God came, and 3,000 souls were saved and baptized and added to the church. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is our weapon. And Christian, are you familiar with your weapon? Do you understand how your weapon works, how it operates? Are you familiar with it? The Bible says in verse 13, Jesus tells this church, "I know thy works." He says, "I know all about you. I know what you've been doing." And guess what? He knows all about us today, too. He knows our works. He sees. He still sees. And he describes the fact that this church was dwelling in a city where Satan's seat, or we might say Satan's throne, is located. And he's saying that Pergamos was this stronghold of satanic power. But there you are, church at Pergamos. There you are, right in the middle of all of that. Think about New York City. Could we make a parallel and think about a stronghold of Satan here in New York City? And thank God for churches just like ours that are Bible preaching, soul winning, sin hating, Jesus loving Christians. Amen. We're separated from the world unto God. Oh, praise the Lord for churches like that. We need more churches like that. But we have to recognize we're in the middle of a stronghold of Satan. Pergamos was a city filled with paganism and idolatry. Again, think about our city here. There's a lot of false idolatry here and false religion here in New York City. I talk to people and friends all the time that ask me, "What's New York City like?" And sometimes we might think of the atheism or skepticism, or we might think of the humanism that grips this city. And certainly that is there, that anti-God kind of a thinking. But I always tell people, and they're surprised, that actually New York is a very religious city. New York is a very religious city. You drive all up and down the city streets, you'll find places of worship in abundance. But how many are really preaching the true gospel? And how many are preaching the Word of God, the pure, unadulterated Word of God? We're living in a city that's the headquarters of the Jehovah's Witness cult. And there's the Roman Catholics who add their traditions and sacraments to the Bible. There's many Jews and Muslims and Mormons and Scientologists and mystics. There's Hindus. There's Voodooists. And you know what? Going out knocking on doors, even here in Elmont, I've met all of them. I've met everyone on that list. I've met people from all types of different belief systems. But you know what? Our job is to bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bring them to the Savior. Bring them to the true gospel. But despite the fact that these Christians lived in a very difficult city there in Pergamos, Jesus commends them. He commends the fact that they held fast to their faith in Jesus. And we got to remember, it's not easy to hold fast to our faith. It's not easy to hold fast to your faith amongst a people and a culture that's hostile to what you believe. So the call for us today is to represent Jesus well. Represent the cross well. Raise the banner high. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Don't bend. Don't break. Stand firm in our faith and commitment to the Lord. And remember, God will not let you stand alone. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He's with us. He's strengthening us. One specific man is mentioned here in the church of Pergamos that received a precious title. Here he's noted for being a faithful martyr. He died for his stand for Christ. His name was Antipas. And Jesus commends this faithful martyr. And may we as Christians in America, who maybe we don't face martyrdom in the sense of dying for our faith, but we are commanded to live out our faith, but may we have the martyr's heart. We may not be called to physically be martyrs, but we can embody that spirit of, to the very end, Lord, I'll follow you. No matter what happens, Lord, I'm with you. I'm standing for you. Oh, I pray God gives us that kind of a courage. I'm praying for the next generations, the young people, that you have some spiritual backbone about you where you stand firm for Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And you're not ashamed of his gospel. And you're not ashamed to be identified with him and his people. That's what these Christians at Pergamos did. And you know, history doesn't remember the Christians at Pergamos. History doesn't remember Antipas, but God does. God has recorded them and commended them here in his word. But secondly, that's the good news. Unfortunately, there's bad news. Secondly, number two, what Jesus condemns. Let's look at verse 14. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. He's saying all that good that you have done does not excuse your wicked deeds. There's still a few things that I have to hold against you. And how sad when compromise or backsliding tarnishes the great Christian works that we have done for the Lord. There are some people that started out well, but unfortunately they got off somewhere and they didn't finish strong. That's the lesson we can learn as we study these different churches. Jesus condemns them. The church at Pergamos was tolerating the doctrine of Balaam. And note, it doesn't say they believed the doctrine of Balaam. It didn't say they endorsed the doctrine of Balaam, but it's saying that they tolerated the doctrine of Balaam. They were guilty of tolerating it, and the Bible is letting us know that there are certain things that Christian people must not tolerate. That we have to say no and not wiggle, not compromise, and not budge on it. And certainly doctrine is important, and we don't compromise on Bible doctrine. They had accepted it. They tolerated it. And our Lord says to them in verse 16, repent or else I'm going to come against you. That's how serious Jesus felt about it. Well, what is the doctrine of Balaam anyway? What is the doctrine of Balaam? Balaam is one of the strangest men who ever walked across the pages of Scripture. And we first read about him in Numbers chapter 22. And you could say he was a man whose donkey was a whole lot smarter than he was. And he was the false prophet who was hired by the Moabite king Balak. And he was unable to proclaim a curse on Israel, the people of God. Remember that? Balak hired him to curse Israel, but he couldn't. God wouldn't let him. He could only bless Israel. In fact, God used him to do just that, to pronounce blessings on Israel. But finally, in exchange for wealth, he caused the men of Israel to be seduced by the Moabites. Balaam was behind the horrible immorality that you can read about in Numbers 31 and verse 6 and following. He told Balak, listen, I can't curse these people. God won't let me. God has already blessed them. But here's my advice. Let your beautiful women come in the nighttime and let them come and draw the Israel men to worship Baal and draw them to feed their lust and commit adultery with them. Read about that plan in Numbers 25. But down through the ages, there have been wicked men like Balaam who pollute churches and hurt the work of God. Peter, in his epistles, refers to the way of Balaam. Jude, in his little epistle, refers to the error of Balaam. And here in his letter to the church of Pergamos, the Lord Jesus refers to the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine, or we might say the counsel of Balaam. The counsel of Balaam, that represents a marriage between worldliness and the things of God. That's what it represents when we bring together two things that shouldn't go together. That's the counsel of Balaam. Modern day Balaams advocate for an unholy alliance with the things of God and the things of this world. And this worldly alliance has corrupted many churches and many Christian families. It's an unholy mix of immorality and idolatry. That's what the children of Israel were led astray to do. And think about this, in our lives today, what are some areas where maybe there are some unholy alliances? Oh, I know, we're talking about Pergamos and Balaam, and it's easy to think about things that happened so many years ago, but what about in your life today? Are there any areas of compromise? Are there any areas where you said, well, I can mix this together and it's okay. I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm a child of God. I know God tells me, be holy as I am holy, but I'm going to embrace this worldly attitude. Maybe it's an entertainment choice, something you're watching, some music you're listening to, books that you read. Maybe it's worldly people you're allowing to influence your life, and you're spending a lot of time with worldly people. What are the unholy alliances when God tells us to come out from among them and be separate? Right? God wants us to be a separated people, to be a distinct people, to be a holy people. And so think about these Christians at Pergamos and think about their culture. You see, the counsel of Balaam was to be immoral. That's what the Bible says here. It says that in verse number 14. Committing fornication and sacrificing to idols is part of this doctrine, this counsel. And think about the Roman Empire. You think America is wicked. You think Hollywood is immoral and wicked. Listen, the Roman Empire is where it all started, really. The Roman Empire was very immoral, very wicked. No holds barred. And so if you were a Christian in that time, you were really going against the current. You were swimming against the current if you were going to be pure and holy and obedient to the Lord. And the Christians of Pergamos were like the Christians of Corinth, who the Apostle Paul had to warn them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that they were too accepting of fornication and immorality. So this refers to people who mix the things of God with the things of the world. But he also condemns them in verse 15 for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Someone said, you ought not have hate in your heart. You shouldn't hate anything. Listen, my friends, there are things that God hates. And so there are things that I should hate too. And false doctrine, false teaching, and wicked men that are leading people astray. Yes, we must hate that. And so what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, really, we don't really know. It's really obscure. History doesn't really tell us much about the Nicolaitans. The Bible doesn't really tell us too much about them. But the word, the Greek words that come up to make Nicolaitans, it's the idea of conquering people. That's what Nicolaitans mean. And so it could mean leaders who were forcing people to do wicked things. So it could be referring to demanding man worship. And you know, that's a problem in a lot of churches today. A lot of people are looking to men and not looking to God. And so the doctrine of the Nicolaitans could be a warning to be a God worshiper. You don't go to church to worship men. You don't go to church to worship your pastor. You don't go to church because of other people. You go to church because of God. He is the centerpiece. He ought to be. But these Christians at Pergamos, they were tolerating a lot of false worship. That's the key here. Then thirdly, number three, what Jesus commands. We looked at what Jesus knows, what Jesus condemns, now what Jesus commands. Simply put, verse 16, he says, repent. In fact, he says, repent or else. Repent or else. Genuine repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Genuine repentance is changing my mind about sin. It's agreeing with God of that He's right and I'm wrong. That's what genuine repentance is all about. And you can't be saved without genuine repentance. You can't be saved without genuine repentance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is commending the Christians at Thessalonica. He's saying, listen, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice that. The word repentance isn't used there, but the idea, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's salvation, that's repentance, all in the same picture, that we're turning from something into something else. We need to preach repentance. We're living in a day and age where someone says, hey, you can just come as you are and leave as you were. Listen, you come to Jesus as you are, but he wants to change your life and he wants to get rid of the sin in your life. You must realize that. And you must be willing to accept that and to submit to that. So salvation involves repentance. So I don't want to hear about Christians that say, hey, I'm going to get saved, but I'm still going to keep this lifestyle. I'm still going to be a homosexual. I'm still going to be a pornographer. I'm still going to be a fornicator. I'm still going to be a drunkard. Listen, when you get saved, he transforms us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Hey, we're in union with his death, and we're in union with him raised to walk in newness of life. So repentance is a vital part of the Christian life. And Jesus commands this church here, repent or else. And that's a message that we need to be preaching today to the people around us, that repent or else. God's judgment, God's wrath is coming. Hey, maybe you've already been saved, but let me tell you something. There's repentance for salvation, but there's also repentance for good, close fellowship with God. And oh, time and time, day in, day out, we sin against our Savior, don't we? And so we must come to him with repentant hearts to be made clean and to renew a right fellowship between us. We need to be preaching repentance and practicing repentance. But then Jesus tells them about a reward. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That means not just you, church at Pergamos, but everyone. Yes, Bible Baptist Church in 2020, everyone listen and take heed to what I'm saying. And he goes on to say, to him that overcomes, the one who overcomes this spirit of accommodation to sin in the church. Oh, there's too many people that allow sin in the church and don't deal with it. They allow church leaders with sin in their lives to continue ministering. What a big problem. I mean, open sin. I'm talking about adultery, fornication, other things, and no one deals with it. Oh, we must overcome the spirit of accommodation to false teaching and false living. And Jesus says, those who overcome that will I give to eat, in verse 17, of the hidden manna. I will give him the hidden manna. Now we know manna in the Bible was God's perfect provision for his people as they traveled in the wilderness. It was God meeting the needs and satisfying his people while they were in need. And it's a wonderful picture of ultimately the true manna, the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, who in John chapter 6, verse 51 said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Israelites, when they ate manna, you know what happened? They got hungry again the next day, and they needed more manna, right? So there's a sense that the true manna has now come, the bread of life. And now when we make Jesus our portion, he satisfies us forever. When we partake of Christ, and we do that by trusting in him, depending upon him, right? He becomes our portion and he satisfies us forever. He meets our needs and we have no need to look elsewhere. And then he also goes on to say, I will give him a white stone. Well, what in the world is a white stone? Well, we have to think about the historical context, because in Roman times, in the ancient world, the white stone actually had many associations. The white stone could be a badge of friendship. One friend would give it to another as a sign that, hey, we're bonded together. And didn't Jesus tell us that we're no longer called servants, but friends? Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I love him. He loves us. Praise the Lord for that. The white stone could also be an invitation to a banquet. Oh, it's a wonderful invitation to come and participate in fellowship and joy with Jesus. The white stone was also a sign of acquittal in the court of law. In Roman times, jurors would lay down a white stone to signify that a man was not guilty. He was innocent. And praise the Lord that through the blood of Jesus Christ, the white stones have been laid down and we are declared not guilty, innocent before God because of what Jesus did for us. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus may have had any one of these meanings in mind, but at the very least, this white stone was assurance of blessing, reward. And he continues describing this reward because written on that stone, he says in verse 17, is a new name which no man knoweth, saying that he receiveth it. And so we have a new name written down in glory, written down on that white stone. What is the meaning of this new secret name that is promised to him who overcomes? Well, this is probably the believer's new name, signifying a new identity in Jesus Christ, belonging to a new family. I'm a part of the family of God. You know, when we get married, the lady takes upon a new name, right? Like my wife, her maiden name is Asprelli. Asprelli, right? Italian. And now she took on a new name when we got married. When we joined in our relationship and our marriage covenant, she took on the name Lubin. And so she went from Italian to French. Amen. Praise the Lord. And it's a funny thing. We joke around all the time. My wife's full name is Pamela Jean Lubin. Middle name is Jean. And so a lot of people see her name and instantly think she's Haitian. Because middle name and last name, that just gives it away. But she's been given a new name now that she's joined to me and we're joined to each other in marriage. And now that we're joined together in Christ, we've been given a new name, a new identity, a new family. It's the idea also that there's a reservation that has been made for us and is being kept for us in heaven. That when we arrive to heaven, that our name will already be there. And Carl Lubin, here you are. We've been expecting you. We've been waiting for you. Jesus told us he's preparing a place for us, and our name has been recorded to reserve our spot. Praise the Lord for that assurance, for this new name. Tonight, has your reservation been made? Have you received that new name from Jesus Christ? You can only receive that by trusting in him that he died for you and took your place and took your sins away. Tonight, maybe you've already been saved. Are we on guard against unholy alliances, compromise in our lives, tolerating things in our lives that we shouldn't tolerate? Oh, may God help us. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, may you use it to edify us, to teach us, to equip us. Lord, may we not just be hearers, may we be doers also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for listening in and participating that way. We're going to close with a time of prayer tonight. And it's our Wednesday night meeting where we do this, where we pray one with another. We pray for each other's burdens. The Bible says, bear another's burdens, amen. And we have a lot of burdens that we need to be praying for. And so I encourage you, if you have a chance, maybe you can call one of the other members, call a friend and pray together over the phone. Certainly pray together as a family, those of you with your families there watching. And let's just seek the Lord's face. Let's just tell him what's on our hearts and talk to him tonight. I want to have you pray for a few specific things. Pray for our church. Pray for our plans for reopening. We want to look ahead and have a plan in place for reopening. And so pray with us as we will be getting the word out to many of you about how we'll be reopening and what plans are going to be in motion. Things are going to be a little bit different. And I know we don't like change, but we just have to be flexible and adapt. Amen. And so pray with us about what God will have us to do. Pray for those who are sick. Right now, we're praying specifically for Abby and Abraham's dad, who has a brain tumor. Praying for Sister Roseanne Polite's dad, who has a brain bleed, who's in the hospital. Praying for Brother Noel's mom, who's fighting cancer. We have other members that are fighting things as well and have other health needs. And so pray for those who are sick. And also pray for our missionaries. Pray that God will keep them, preserve them, use them, give them wisdom. And then we want to be praying now for the Garlick family. I have some sad news. We've been supporting Brother Dan Garlick, who's a missionary to Hispanics. He's a part of the La Espada ministry. And he went home to be with the Lord early this morning. He passed away, and he has been fighting with cancer for some time now, and he passed away. So pray for his family. Pray for that ministry. And so let's spend some time in prayer now. I will lead us in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for who you are, all that you do in our lives. Lord, we have many burdens tonight. We think of many who are sick, many who are dealing with health ailments. And Father, you are our great physician. You are our healer. And so we look to you first and foremost. That, Lord, if it's your will that you would speak a word and do something in the hearts of these dear folks that are hurting tonight, pray for Sister Roseanne's dad. Lord, would you touch him, strengthen him? Pray for Brother Noel's mom. Lord, give wisdom as she's treated and as the family has to make some important decisions. Pray for Abraham and Abby's dad that you would guide him and as they navigate through this ordeal with the brain tumor. Lord, would you have your will done in their lives? We just pray that you would also help our city, our nation dealing with the coronavirus, that we would continue seeing the numbers decline, that you would protect each of us, help us to be healthy and well. We pray as we begin resuming normal life here in a few weeks that you would guide us, direct us each step of the way, guide our ministry, help us to be wise, help us to be precautious, but also help us, Lord, to have faith and to trust in you. And we want to think of our missionaries. Thank you, Lord, for their sacrifice, their labor. We pray tonight for the Garlick family. Lord, would you comfort them, encourage them. Thank you that Brother Dan has been so faithful to the Lord's work. Even his father was faithful to the Lord's work. And what a testimony they have been, especially to the Spanish-speaking world. And so they'll be sorely missed, but we pray for encouragement and your wisdom for that ministry going forward. Lord, we just thank you again for these moments we're able to have together. Continue blessing each and every one of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to conclude our meeting tonight. Thanks again for joining in. And we hope to be meeting again very soon. One idea I've had, if you want to take note and pray about this, one of these Wednesday nights, maybe we can have an interactive Bible study through Zoom. And so we want to send the word out for all who are interested. And just let me know if you're interested. We want to get the word out. We've been doing Zoom Bible studies with our college and career class with the young adults. That's been a blessing, but maybe we can have something on a bigger scale with other church members as well. And so pray for that in the coming weeks. That might be something we'll look to do. God bless you. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. We'll see you again soon.